This week, Lord willing, we'll finish the study of the swarm, the fourth plague, and we'll look at the fifth plague, the plague of the cattle. Last week, we heard the demand from Moses and Aaron, "Let my people go that they may serve me." There was the warning in verse 21. And then in verses 22 and 23, God did something new. He proclaimed an explicit exemption on Israel. Up to this point, occasionally had said, this plague is going to come upon Egypt. Pharaoh, it's going to come upon thee. The frogs are going to come into thy bedroom and thy bed. Very specific. But he hadn't actually exempted Israel. But last time he exempted them in verses 22 and 23. Verse 22, I will sever in that day the land of Goshen. Verse 23, I will put literally redemption between my people and thy people. And so we'll begin in verse 24 now. The Lord did so, and there came a grievous swarm into the house of Pharaoh, and into his servants' houses, and into all the land of Egypt. The land was corrupted by reason of the swarm. Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land. Here we start talking about sacrifice. Moses said, it is not meet so to do, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes? And will they not stone us? We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he shall command us. And Pharaoh said, I will let you go, that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you shall not go very far away. Entreat for me. Please take the swarm away. Moses said, behold, I go out from thee. I will entreat the Lord that the swarm may depart from Pharaoh and from his servants and from his people tomorrow, but let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord, and the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and he removed the swarm from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. There remained not one. And Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also. Neither would he let the people go. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, how wicked and fallen are our hearts. And Lord, apart from your grace, we would naturally yield to that inclination as Pharaoh did. We not only would suffer with the hard heart of a fallen nature, but we would add to it our own deliberate will in the face of your revelation. We're humbled, Lord, as we contemplate what's going on with Pharaoh, and we pray that you'll keep us tender to be responsive to you as you make your will known to us. Guide us, we pray, in our meditation in our Savior's name. Amen. As I've pointed out to you a number of times, we've got nine of these central plagues. There's a miracle on the front, which is the miracle of the dragons. And then there's the death of the firstborn. That comes after these nine miracles. And then there's the great miracle of the Red Sea, when the Egyptian army is destroyed. But these central nine are organized in three cycles. In each cycle, the first plague happens when Moses and Aaron go out to stand by the Nile, and they meet Pharaoh as he comes down to the water for some purpose every morning, and they address him there. In the second case, they go to Pharaoh, and they apparently into his palace to confront him. And the third case comes without warning. So we're in the middle of the swarm, which is the first plague of the second cycle. And as you can see from the bar chart at the bottom, these are fairly short plagues as far as the recounting of them is concerned. We've talked about the warning that they've given, the exemption for Israel, and now in verse 24, the Lord did so. Now this happens. It actually falls upon them. Here are some questions, both for this and for the plague of cattle, that might be useful in helping you to focus on things as we listen. When Pharaoh restricts Moses' request in 8:25, make your offering here in the land. How does that show that he really understood what Moses said in verse 22? Why does this plague emphasize the theme of sacrifice so much? Moses asked for 3 days, but he intended to take the people to Canaan. He never planned to come back. Was he deceiving Pharaoh? What is significant about where Moses goes to entreat the Lord for Pharaoh? And how does his behavior in this entreating contrast with that of false religious leaders? When he accuses Pharaoh of deceiving them, with whom is he comparing Pharaoh? There is a previous individual in the Bible that behaves the same way Pharaoh is behaving. When we get to the plague on the cattle, I'm going to suggest that a major contribution of this plague is one word. And we want to identify what that word is and how it's associated with other terms elsewhere in the Old Testament and how those terms relate to the plagues. There's a whole sort of a theology of bad things here that we can probe into. And what is the purpose of this plague and of the boils, which is very similar to it? So you listen and we'll see if we can figure those things out as we go. We're told in verse 24 that the land was corrupted by reason of the swarm of flies. This was not just inconvenient, it actually was painful. The Septuagint thinks these were dog flies, like black flies, biting, blood-sucking insects that would be very, very annoying and even dangerous. Some people think that the reason the boils and the cattle disease came was because of the bites of these insects that had been so widespread. And Psalm 78 warned about this. Verse 45, this was the recounting of several of the plagues in the Psalms. In a psalm that is devoted to warning Israel to be faithful to the Lord, he sent a swarm among them which devoured them, and frogs which destroyed them. And that, in verse 25, leads Pharaoh to negotiate. Pharaoh called for Moses and for Aaron and said, "Go ye, sacrifice to your God in the land." Don't go in the wilderness. Go in the land. Now, why does he say that? Remember the purpose of this distinction that God made. The first time that there's an explicit exemption made for Israel, in verse 22, God said, "I will sever the land of Goshen to the end thou mayest know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land." It's the same term. I know it's translated differently in the King James. But I think what Moses is saying here, or God is saying through Moses, is I'm going to spare the land of Goshen so that you will know that I am in the midst of my people. I'm not just a God far off somewhere. I'm right there with them. I'm going to spare the land of Goshen because I'm in that land with my people. And I'm not going to let them be bothered by the swarm, whatever it is. And so Pharaoh hears what is said and he says, "Okay, if God is there in the land with you, why don't you sacrifice right there?" That's what the suggestion is in verse 25. Go, sacrifice to your God in the land. No need for you to go out in the wilderness. He's there with you. Moses said, verse 26, "It is not meet to so to do, for we shall sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians to the Lord our God. Lo, shall we sacrifice the abomination of the Egyptians before their eyes, and will they not stone us?" Sacrifice was something that was important to the Egyptians, and as well as to Israel. And they had, like Israel, they had ceremonies governing how sacrifices should be conducted. We have a Greek historian named Herodotus, writing about 450 years before our Savior's ministry, records how the sacrifice of bulls was very carefully regulated by the beasts, by the priests. They would inspect each animal for any defects. Even a single hair of the wrong color would disqualify the animal. And then they would attach a certificate of approval to the animal before it could be used. And in his history, Herodotus writes, the penalty is death for sacrificing a bull that the priest has not marked. You didn't get your bull approved by the priest, you will be put to death. And in paragraph 41 of chapter 2, all Egyptians sacrifice unblemished bulls and bull calves. They may not sacrifice cows. These are sacred to Isis. And other passages in book 2 of the history also talk about sacrifice of sheep and goats, where they're allowed, where they're not allowed, and so forth. Now, Israel, the Israelites, are not going to take their animals to the Egyptian priests to have them inspected. They're not participating in an Egyptian sacrifice. They're sacrificing to the Lord. But if they take animals that have not been certified by the priests and offer them, two things happen. One thing is the priests don't get their honorarium. That's probably the most important thing. In false religions, always follow the money. But the ultimate consequence is they're going to attract wrath, violence against themselves. And so, we'll get stoned. You're going to have civil unrest, Pharaoh. Yeah, we could sacrifice here. Our God is here among us. But you're going to have a real upset. Now, I was curious to see these references to sacrifice here. Sacrifice was mentioned once before in chapter 8, verse 8. But I decided to plot out the verb, which is in red on this density chart at the bottom here, and also the noun in blue, just to see how it's distributed. And this huge spike right here is this conversation, this negotiation in the plague of the swarm. Really is focusing on this issue of sacrifice. And when you see an anomaly like that, you say, well, I wonder why the Lord is bringing that into focus with this plague. And I have a hypothesis. And that is that he's setting us up for the next plague. Because what happens in the next plague? All the Egyptian livestock is killed. The cattle, the sheep, the goats, the horses, the camels. They're all killed off. What is that going to do to the sacrificial system of Egypt? That's what you sacrifice with. You're not going to let us sacrifice? Pharaoh, I'm not going to let you sacrifice. I'm going to take away all your animals. And I think that's what's being set up here. He's preparing us for the next plague. We will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he shall command us. And here's the requirement that he already delivered back in chapter 3. God said to him, you go and say to Pharaoh, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us. And now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice. And they said that in chapter 5 at their first meeting with Pharaoh. Let us go, we pray thee, 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God. It is more than 3 days from Egypt to Sinai. Now, we're not sure exactly where Sinai is, but after they are delivered from the Red Sea, in chapter 15, verse 22, Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. They went out into the wilderness for sure, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. They're nowhere near Mount Sinai yet. There's a lot of wandering yet to happen here. So what's going on? He's asking for 3 days. Is he being dishonest? He knows they're not just going to go 3 days and then come back. He never said they were going to come back, but he knows it's more than 3 days. He knows where Sinai is. He was there. That's where God met him. I think understanding what's going on here, it's important to keep in mind how negotiation works. There are two different strategies in negotiation. One, which I think is very common in our culture, is that you start by asking for far more than you can possibly expect to get. And then you go back and forth, and the other person offers you a price that they know is unrealistic. We were talking about the sale of the Philip home, and that's what's going on here. The Philips set a price. They may well have recognized, we probably won't get that, but we'll start there. Somebody came back and lowballed them. Now they're trying to get to the center. That's one approach. But there is another approach which is exemplified by Abraham's negotiation with God over the fate of Sodom in Genesis chapter 18. Now, Abram's objective is protecting four people. Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. Maybe six, if you include the sons-in-law, the betrothed husbands of his daughters. But he thinks that God might not be willing to spare that wicked city for just four people. So he starts by saying, Lord, maybe there's 50 righteous people there. Would you spare it for 50? That's easier for God to justify. You know, if there are 50 righteous people, I've got to take care of them. When the Lord agrees, then Abram raises the stakes. He says, well, what if there's just 40? What if there's 30? Or 20? And finally he gets to 10. He's embarrassed to go any further. He doesn't want to go down any further. But he starts with something to make it easy for your partner to say yes. Give him something easy, and then add on requirements to that as you go along. Make it more stringent. I think that's what Moses' strategy is here. If Moses had said, okay, 3 days, Pharaoh had said, okay, 3 days, Moses would probably have said, well, okay, you know, it might take us a little longer than that. Might take us a couple of weeks. Oh, that's okay. You know, we might not come back right away. Well, that's okay. We're not going to come back at all. See, he's giving us something easy to start with. Pharaoh doesn't even buy that. He won't even accept the easy proposal. But I see the 3 days as part of a negotiation strategy, not as Moses' best and final offer. And when Pharaoh finally does suffer the blow upon the firstborn, in chapter 12, verse 31, he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise up and get you forth from among my people. Both ye and the children of Israel, go and serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and be gone. And then that pathetic whimper, and bless me also. He is totally defeated at this point. The Egyptians were urgent upon the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we be all dead men. It doesn't sound to me like they were looking forward to them coming back in 3 days. They want to be rid of them. They're sick of them. That's finally the point that God brings them to. Well, Pharaoh's not there yet. He says in verse 28, Pharaoh said, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. And that sounds straightforward. Okay, you can go. But when you read it in Hebrew, there's an interesting grammatical feature here. Every Hebrew verb, finite Hebrew verb, has the pronoun already in the verb. Greek does the same thing. Finite verbs have the pronoun encoded within the verb itself. If you add the explicit personal pronoun to that, particularly in front of the verb, it is very emphatic. I and nobody else is going to do this. So what Pharaoh is saying, and that's what he does here, he puts the pronoun in there. I myself will let you go. Very well, Moses, you can go, but you must understand this is due to my gracious permission. I am allowing you to go and sacrifice to your God. I'm the one that's in control here. Only you shall not go very far away. And then he says, entreat for me. Please get rid of the swarm. Swat, swat. Dog flies biting him all over the place. Entreat for me. Now with the frogs, Moses was at a bit of an impasse when Pharaoh said, entreat for me. Because God hadn't given him any instructions about ending a plague. He'd been told how to start a plague. He hadn't been given instructions about ending one. And so he went to the Lord and he cried out to him. He was very uncertain. This time Moses is less theatrical and he's much more confident in the Lord's purpose. And his response in verse 29 is, behold, I go out from thee and I will entreat the Lord. And here Pharaoh imitates, or rather Moses imitates Pharaoh's phrasing. Pharaoh, I, myself, am going to go and entreat for you. You can't do this yourself. Your magicians can't do this. You might think you're in control. I am in control here. I will go and entreat the Lord. But I will go out from thee and I will entreat the Lord. Now, each time that Moses intercedes for Pharaoh, he goes out. In chapter 8, verse 12, with the frogs, that Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, Moses cried unto the Lord. In chapter 9, that's the hail. As soon as I am gone out of the city, I will spread abroad my hands unto the Lord. In chapter 10, verse 18, with the locusts, he went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord brought a mighty west wind to take away the locusts. Each time he goes out from Pharaoh. That's emphasized. And I wondered, why is that? Why does he say, okay, Pharaoh, thank you, let's pray right now. They'll go away. That's what the magicians would have done. That's the way the pagans do things with their gods. They turn it into a show. Pagan religion is all about drama, all about something very spectacular that will impress and awe people. When I thought about, was meditating on this, I was thinking about the situation with Naaman, the Syrian, when he comes to Elijah and wants to have his leprosy removed. And the prophet says, go dip in the Jordan 7 times. It'll go away. 2 Kings 5:11. Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought, he will surely come out to me and he will stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and he'll strike his hand over the place. He'll make some kind of wonderful gesture and he'll recover the leper. What was he expecting? A real show. Put on a demonstration. Make this thing visual. No, just go dip in the Jordan, that's all. And think about the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 26, they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. There was no voice, nor any that answered. They leapt upon the altar which was made. So now they not only have this altar set up, they're going to use it as a stage. They're going to get up and jump on it. Verse 28, they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood rushed out upon them, gushed out upon them. Theatrical. Demonstrative. Brothers and sisters, beware of theatrical, demonstrative religion. It's entertaining. That's why people go to the theater, to be entertained. That's why a lot of emphasis on special effects in the movies, to be entertained. That's not the Spirit of God, that's the flesh that's being appealed to in those things. Unfortunately, a lot of evangelical groups are falling into this as well and trying to put on a good show for everybody. They'll all be entertained. Watch out for it. That's not how God works with his people. Our Savior warned in Matthew 6, when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. What is their reward? Well, they're the stars in the show. That's their reward, the respect of men. Thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. When thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which heareth and seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Godly prayer is not a dramatic demonstration designed to impress the people for whom we're praying. It is private, earnest intercession with the Lord. That's what's at stake here. And the purpose of his intercession is going to be that the swarm may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Notice again, it's been restricted to the Egyptians. But, Pharaoh, be careful here. You haven't been dealing straightforwardly with us. Let not Pharaoh deal deceitfully any more in not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord. It's a fairly uncommon verb for deal deceitfully. It refers to deception exercised by a superior toward an inferior. And in particular, it's used earlier in the Bible in Laban's behavior toward Jacob. Jacob, in speaking to his wives about how unhappy he is and how God is calling him to go back to Canaan, he said, your father hath deceived me, changed my wages 10 times, but God suffered him not to hurt me. This kind of deception is when you're playing with somebody. You're gaming with them. You're not dealing honestly and in integrity with them. It's a repeated abuse by a superior toward an inferior. Pharaoh, stop doing that. So in verse 30, Moses went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and he removed the swarm. They're gone. And what did Pharaoh do? Verse 32, Pharaoh hardened his heart. As soon as the pressure was off, he yielded to the natural inclination of his fallen heart. But this time, he has the evidence. He knows that God is in control, that he can't control it. He knows that God sent it because God restricted it to the Egyptians and not to the land of Goshen. And so when he rejects this time, this is Pharaoh hardening his heart. It's not just that his heart was naturally hard. Now something's missing in verse 32 here that we've seen in the previous cases. When Pharaoh's heart is hardened, or when God hardens his heart. And that is, up till now, each of these reports has ended by saying, as the Lord had said. He hardened his heart as the Lord had said. That's referring to Exodus chapter 7, the prediction there. Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt, and so forth. And that's been a footnote to each of the plagues, but this time, that's missing. I think Moses figures, okay, you guys have the picture now. God predicted it. This is what's going to happen. I don't have to remind you of it every time. This is just the way Pharaoh is. You'll see it just two more times, in the plague of the boils and in the plague of the hail. So Moses thinks he's made that point. Now we're going to go on to the fifth plague, which is the plague of cattle. And I'll read it for you here. It begins chapter 9. The Lord said unto Moses, go in unto Pharaoh and tell him. Here is the demand to Pharaoh. You're going in now. You're going into the palace. Tell him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. Here's the warning. If thou refuse to let them go and wilt hold them still, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thy cattle which is in the field, upon the horses, upon the asses, upon the camels, upon the oxen, upon the sheep. There shall be a very grievous murrain. And the Lord shall sever. Here's the explicit exemption again. This is the word that was used in 8:22. I'm going to sever the land of Goshen. I'm going to treat them differently. Shall sever between the cattle of Israel and the cattle of Egypt. There shall nothing die of all that is the children's of Israel. And the Lord appointed a set time, saying, tomorrow the Lord shall do this thing in the land. And then the plague fell. The Lord did that thing on the morrow. All the cattle of Egypt died, but of the cattle of the children of Israel died not one. And Pharaoh actually wanted to verify this. So in verse 7, Pharaoh sent, behold, there was not one of the cattle of the Israelites dead. But what happened? The heart of Pharaoh was hardened. He did not let the people go. So that's the fifth plague. Now, I emphasized to you when we started the plagues that these are all made up of the same basic set of features, but different plagues emphasize different features. Right? We talked about that set of features. It's a very useful thing to do whenever you've got a collection of things, like the seven churches, for example, in the Revelation. Find out what the features are that make them up, and then see which ones emphasize which features and how that changes. Same thing with Psalms in the Old Testament. When we're studying the Psalms, we identify different types of Psalms by the features that they contain. Each of the first three major plagues. Now, the last plague in each series is just a punctuation mark. So leave that off. But the major plagues, the Nile, the frogs, and the swarm, each of those has introduced something new and unique. In the Nile, it starts with a divine analysis. Lord saying to Moses, here's what's going on. That's not going to show up until the eighth plague again. Then in the frogs, he introduces the negotiation. There was no negotiation over the Nile. That was brand new. When we get to the swarm, the new thing now is the exemption that falls upon Israel. They're exempted explicitly. And by the way, the magicians drop out of the picture. So each of these plagues has something new to add to the story. It's building up the picture as we go through. And so I was asking myself, well, what's new about the plague on the cattle here? Let's see. There's the demand of Pharaoh. No, we've seen that before. There's the warning. Oh, we've seen that. There's the exemption. Well, he actually mentions the exemption twice, once in verses 4 and 5 and once in 6 and 7. But it's still something we've seen before. There's the imposition of the judgment and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. What's new? What's the plague doing here? One word in particular caught my attention as I was reading it. And that's in verse 3. It's the word that is translated moraine in our King James Bible. But other versions may translate it pestilence. And that's how the word is usually translated in the Old Testament. A pestilence. Leviticus 26, I'm not going to go through the chapter, but when we were studying the Revelation and the four horsemen of the apocalypse, I pointed out to you that those four horsemen are based on the four classic judgments that God brings on his people. The sword, famine, beasts, and pestilence. Those are developed originally in Leviticus 26. If you break my covenant, these four things are going to happen to you. Ezekiel summarizes them very cleanly when he's talking about the captivity. Chapter 14, verse 21. Thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword and the famine and the noisome beast and the pestilence. Deborah. This is one of those four classical judgments. And it's what's going to fall on the cattle. They're going to suffer a pestilence. Now this is a serious disease. And we're going to get to the boils in the next plague. And that's also dangerous, but that one gets on people too. This one is just on the cattle. The boils also affect the people. But I got to wondering, what about the other three judgments? How about the sword and the famine and the noisome pestilence, the noisome beasts? Well, as a matter of fact, we have seen frogs and lice and the swarm, which are all animals doing things that are unpleasant to people. Those are certainly noisome beasts. They're not big beasts like lions and tigers. They're little beasts. But that's all the more annoying. And famine? Well, the hail and the locusts both have the effect of decimating the crops. The pestilence is the cattle and the boils, and I think we could probably put the death of the firstborn in that category as well. And the sword, well, there's no warfare going on in these nine plagues, but when they get to the Red Sea, the encouragement that Moses gives to Israel is, the Lord shall fight for you. And that's the verb that means to war, to conduct warfare, lacham. You shall hold your peace. And the Egyptians, when they saw what was going, they said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fighteth for them against the Egyptians. So these four classic judgments that are going to be emphasized at the end of Leviticus really are beginning to show up right here in the plagues. When God threatens Israel with these in Leviticus, if they break the covenant, the footnote to that is, remember what I did to Egypt. I'll bring upon you the same things that I brought upon them. Why does he do this? There is one other place in the plagues that pestilence appears. And that is in chapter 9, verse 15, which is the plague of the hail. And it's, unfortunately, it's mistranslated in our King James Bible. The King James is translated as the future tense. Now will I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. That's perplexing because he is not about to smite them with pestilence. He's about to smite them with hailstones and with locusts. But that's not pestilence. Those are plagues, but they're not pestilence. But when you read it in Hebrew, and I think most modern translations, including New King James, ESV, they read these verses properly. These are past tense verbs. They're not future tense verbs. And the translation that I think is best at this point is the way I've rendered it for you here. Now, I could have stretched out my hand and smitten thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou wouldst have been cut off from the earth. So when he's introducing the hail, he's just finished the boils, he's just finished the cattle. He says to them, folks, you see what I did to the cattle? You see how painful the boils were? I could have used that to wipe you off the earth. That was a shot across the bow. Sometimes in old-time military warfare, when two ships approached each other, one of them would fire a cannon across the front of the other and say, watch out, I'm serious about this. Don't keep moving or I'll shoot you. And that's what the Lord is saying here in chapter 9 and verse 15 with respect to the hail. I could have wiped you out the way I wiped out your cattle. I could have taken those boils and made them even more serious and you'd all be dead. So this plague is introducing this idea of the pestilence as an introduction to the next one. Just as the previous plague, the swarm, raised the issue of sacrifice to highlight the purpose of the cattle. I'm going to take away your animals. Now the plague on the cattle is anticipating this theme of pestilence, which is going to be part of the warning in chapter 9. And of course, when we get to the death of the firstborn, it's what it's all about. It's that terrible illness that takes the firstborn of every family. The Psalms don't really mention this particular plague, but they do mention pestilence on people. He cast upon them, this is 78:49, the fierceness of his anger, wrath, indignation, and trouble by sending evil angels among them. So he made a way to his anger. He spared not their soul from death, but gave their life over to the pestilence. So we've read the passage through. God gives his standard demand. If you refuse to let them go, I'm going to bring pestilence on your cows. Verse 4, I'm going to sever, I'm going to make a distinction, and I'm going to set a time for this to happen. Remember that the power of these signs, these miracles, is not just in how terrible they are, but in the fact that they are precisely controlled and appointed. God says this is going to happen now. It's under God's control. He carries it out in verse 6, but in verse 6b and 7, the cattle of the children of Israel are spared. They are made exempt. Pharaoh verifies that. He satisfies himself. Well, the Lord really is in the midst of this land. He really is taking care of his people. But he still hardens his heart and does not let the people go. This is not where we want to be, brothers and sisters. And it's not like God has not given adequate warning to Pharaoh. He's told them, look what I can do. First of all, I'm going to kill all your cows. Then I'm going to give you boils. I'm going to turn it up. He's warning him. He's warning the Egyptian people. They see what's happening. They know of his ability to bring that judgment and to spare. They know that he can spare his own people. And they still continue to reject him. We need to be thankful that the Lord has spared us from his wrath, that he gave us an awareness of our sinfulness and turned our hearts to serve him before we were so hardened that we could do nothing but reject him as Pharaoh did. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for your gentleness and your long-suffering, Father, with your creatures. We see how wicked Pharaoh was, Lord, but we marvel at how patient you were in trying to show him firmly and clearly the consequences of his rebellious attitude and bring him, Lord, ultimately to let the people go. But even there, he changes his mind afterward. Lord, you are great. Your judgments are mighty in the earth. And we thank you for that and pray that you will help us to live our lives before you in an awareness of that, fearing you, Lord, and being grateful for the deliverance that you've given us in our Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. So I tried to find a hymn about pestilence. And the closest thing I could find is 493. Call Jehovah thy salvation. Some versions of the hymn actually use the word pestilence. Let's see, does ours use it? Yes, in the second stanza, from the sword at noonday wasting, from the noisome pestilence in the depth of midnight blasting, God shall be thy sure defense. That was Israel at the Passover night. Call Jehovah thy salvation.